You should have received a handout from L. If you didn't get a copy, I'd like you to get a copy. Al, could you, anybody not get one? I'll have Al run it back to you. Okay, there's a few out there. I'll take one for myself. Just one. There we go. Thanks, Al. If you've looked at this chart, it looks a little complicated, a little, oh no, history kind of thing, if that's where you're at. Don't worry about it. But before we start, I want to say a little prayer for us, and we all agree with this, that God will help us through this tonight. Because it is in light of what's going on out in Hollywood. They just put out a new movie called Exodus of Gods and of Kings. And the information in there is pretty much incorrect. So what I like to do when that happens is let's go over the real story and see how it reads. Of course, Hollywood has a license to add to it as they see fit to help the story along. But sometimes the information is, well, I should say a lot of times the information, like the movie Noah with Russell Crowe, is inaccurate. And we don't want inaccuracy when we study the Word. We want the Bible, we want to pull out of what's in the Bible, what's in the text, what is the text saying, and just accept it, and not try to embellish it and add to it. So let's ask the Lord, Father, that you would help us as we go through, as we get into the book of Exodus, that you would help us to understand your intention behind this precious book that you had Moses author and put together for us through the Holy Spirit, that you would minister to your sheep here tonight. You are the good shepherd, Lord, and we're the sheep. We're the part of your flock. And Lord, we look to you to feed us tonight. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to make this chart a little easy for you by walking you through the pieces, and I'm going to hopefully do it fast, not get bogged down. I don't want to get bogged down in it. We'll see how far we get into Exodus. I don't plan to do the whole book of Exodus tonight. Our goal is really to get through the first 18 chapters, maybe 19, but 18, and that's really the story, deals mostly with the story of the Exodus. But the first thing I wanted to point out to you is that the Bible is the Word of God, but it's also a history book. And unfortunately, the educational institutions have decided that the Bible is not the benchmark or the cornerstone by which to judge history in that region. Instead of using the Bible as a benchmark or a standard by which to measure dates and so on in the region, the Egyptology or Egyptian history has taken precedent, and that has been the standard in our institutions, universities, whether it be in the Ivy League schools or out here on the West Coast, in the various universities. To use Egypt as a standard by which to measure the history in that region, including the Bible, so the Bible takes back seat to Egyptology. I'm not gonna labor on this too much, but I just want you to get an idea of where most of our educational institutions are coming from when they, as they look at the Bible. They look at the Bible mostly as fable and myth. If you ever watch Bill O'Reilly, you'll hear him refer to it as an allegory, unless it's been verified in history. He did a book called Killing Jesus, and he only did the historical aspects. But those areas that he doesn't believe is backed up by outside history, he calls it an allegory, and I absolutely disagree with that. Absolutely disagree with that approach. Because what you're doing is you're setting up the secular institutions as the standard, that using history outside of the Bible as the standard by which to judge the Bible, and the Bible is absolute truth. And unless we accept the teaching that the Bible is inerrant, without error, and it is the absolute truth, if it has error in it, I don't want it. I'd rather go live in a hedonistic life and live it with all the gusto. I've said that for decades. I came to the Lord because I put my confidence in the Word of God as propositional truth. You can read it, you can accept it as true, rather than saying, oh, it's full of errors. Well, forget it. If it's full of errors, then it's not the Word of God. And this is where the war is right now in the United States. They call it a cultural war. Maybe you've seen it. There's a group of people that deny there's a culture war between Christianity and the secularist. That's what they deny, but it's real. It's happening. We see the Christmas thing, you know, where they and you've heard this for the last decade, where there was a big debate over whether the store, the folks in Walmart or in Target should say Happy Holidays or Merry Christmas. That's going on. Whether there should be a nativity scene on government property or not, that's going on. And that wasn't a problem when I was a kid. It was accepted. No one ever questioned it or had a problem with it. I mean, if they did, it didn't make it into the media because the majority of the folks felt the same way. That's just the way it is. You know, if you don't like Christmas, then go do your atheistic thing somewhere else and don't make a scene about it, and we won't write about it. But now it's the other way. Now, the Word of God is the standard by which we should measure all truth. Now, I'm not saying the Bible's a science book. I'm not saying that. But I am saying the history of the Bible is correct. Okay, now, having said that, when we want to date the book of the Exodus, when Israel left Egypt, when they were slaves in bondage in Egypt, when we want to date that, we have scripture to help us with that. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began," Solomon, "began to build the temple of the Lord." That's all I need. I don't need to go in and study all the histories around the region, whether it be the Assyrians or Egypt or in Jordan and so on, and looking at the different histories that are in that area to corroborate what this verse says. I just accept this verse. So it gives us the actual date of when the Exodus took place. Now, Solomon reigned in 966 B.C. That's a very easy date to come up with. That's not a hard date. 960, that's the fourth year of his reign, 966. Okay? And the text tells us that let's look at it again. After the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. See that? 480 years after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. So after leaving Egypt, 480 years later, we have 966 BC. So how do we get the date? How do we arrive at the date of the children leaving Egypt? Simply by adding the 966 BC to 480 years. And we have the year 1446 BC. That's our date. And it's real simple. Now on your chart, you'll notice this four boxes in the middle. And you'll notice it says 1526 to 1407. And it tells us there that Moses lived 120 years. Okay, that's the box we're going to be focused in on right now. So I'm going to walk you through each piece of this chart, and we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about the dates of the events that took place back then. And we're going to contrast that. Not going to do it a lot, but I'm going to contrast it to what Cecil B. DeMille did and what this most recent movie did with Exodus. They both have Moses and Ramesses II together. Remember, there they are competing with each other. That's not biblical. That's not in the Bible. It's a romantic notion of what took place back then, but that's not what the Bible says. So we're going to look at what the Bible has to say. And there's our dates across the top. It's BC. And 1 Kings 6:1 is our anchor verse to help us know when this takes place, 1446 BC. Now, when Israel left Egypt, what did they do for the next 40 years? They wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, we learn that in not just in Numbers 32:13, a number of spots, but Numbers 32 verse 13 tells us, the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years. So there it is, that's scripture, right? Okay, now, Deuteronomy 34 verse 7 tells us, Moses lived for 120 years. We know that he died at the end of the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. That's in the book of Numbers and also in the book of Deuteronomy, that he died at the end of those 40 years. He was not allowed to go into the promised land because he was supposed to speak to the rock, but he struck the rock and he disobeyed God, and God's not a respecter of persons, doesn't matter who you are, and he dealt with them accordingly. And he actually, God is the one who killed Moses there at Mount Nebo. So Deuteronomy 34:7 tells us that he lived to 120 years and then he died. Now, what about the first 80 years of Moses' life? The book of Acts gives us an understanding of when that took place. We read in Acts 7:23, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, when he was 40 years old. So the first 40 years of his life, he lived in Egypt. The first 40 years of his life, he lived in Egypt. The second 40 years of his life, according to Acts 7, verse 30, and when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. He's 80 years old by the time the Lord appears to him in a burning bush that is not consumed. Think about that. 80, he's pretty old. If we were to put it in terms of our years, let's say you can make it to 90 years old. You made it to 120 years old. It'd be sort of like if you're turning 60 and the work of the Lord is just beginning to start in your life. Think about that. That's sort of weird, isn't it? Well, I thought you were supposed to go to school, you know, and when you're young, and then by your college, by the time you graduate out of college, you know exactly what you want to do, and everything's going to be, all the ducks will be in a row, and the Lord's going to order my steps, and everything's going to turn out great, because after all, I got it all out of the way, all my schooling, and who I am, and where I'm going by the time I'm 22. That didn't happen to Moses. He was 80. Think about it. Does it give you a little hope? He's not done with you. So he's 80. Using these scriptures, we can come up with a range of dates as to when Moses lived. He was born in 1526 using simple math. 1526, and he died in 1407. Simply extrapolate, taking the scriptures and extrapolating those numbers. Those are our dates, and these dates are set in stone. The outsiders, whoever they are, if they come in and, oh no, we have problems with those dates, forget about it. No, I have problem with your dates, and you are just as eligible to tell them that their dates are wrong as they are to accuse you of your dates being wrong. What makes them the final authority on what is the correct date? I'm saying the Bible gives us the final authority on what that date should be. And it's propositional. You can reason, you can look at it, you can look at the dates in the Bible, then you can look at the surrounding areas, and you can say, yeah, it fits. Now, there's more trouble with the Egyptian dates than there are with the biblical dates. And that's something that's been sort of happening over the last few decades. They've been arguing over what Manetho, the father of Egyptology, a Greek historian, who they used as almost God, his works that he did on Egypt. But it turns out there's a lot of errors in his work. And those are being corrected now. And the Egyptology is in a big mess. They're fighting each other. And the scholars out there that have studied this for years, this is over the last half a century, they've been battling with each other over what is true and what is not true. But this is rock solid right here, because it's what the scripture says. I hang my confidence on it. It's reasonable. It's not out of line. Now, our next goal is to identify which pharaohs reigned during Moses' lifetime, and this is the hard part. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of information about the pharaohs, so what we're going to do is we're going to take what we know about the pharaohs, and this gets a little challenging, what pharaohs existed at what time in history, and we match it up against the Bible. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but I'm going to move through it rather quickly. So here's the historical timeline taken from Logos Bible Software Incorporated, some very good scholars in that organization that have put this together. They've done a lot of work to match up the history of that region of Egypt with the Bible. And it's the source I pulled it from is The Reign of the Pharaohs. And so here we go. Amos, 1570. He reigned from 1570 to 1546. Amenhotep I, 1546 to 1527. Thutmose I, 1526 to 1512. Thutmose II, 1511 to 1509. There's a little gap between 1509 and 1504 when a female pharaoh, Hatshepsut, rose to the occasion. She's very famous. She's very popular right now among the Egyptologists. Hatshepsut, a very powerful lady, very powerful queen. She actually wore a beard because it was a very male dominant. Yeah, it's funny, but she did. She actually had a special beard that she wore. Because of the offense it was for a woman to be in charge. And she's a very, very important lady. Then, of course, we have the Bible. Now you can see where the biblical time period fits on our timeline. Along comes Thutmose III, 1490 to 1436. Thutmose II, he was sort of a weak guy. Hatshepsut was married to Thutmose II. They were married. Hatshepsut was so dominant, so powerful, Thutmose II couldn't really handle her. You don't want to say that out loud, but that's what happened. And Thutmose II ended up having a kid with another woman. And that kid that was born to that other woman is Thutmose III, and Thutmose III is not the son of Hatshepsut. She was either his nephew, he was either her nephew or a stepson. See that, by the way, brothers and sisters married each other back then. Cousins, first cousins, it's a very common thing, even as it is in Saudi Arabia today. They intermarry today even so that. Okay, so moving right along. Amenhotep II, 1436 to 1411. And then we have this little dotted line on the bottom, and this is where the movies get it wrong. They have Ramesses II as the pharaoh of the Exodus that competed with Moses, as in this recent movie. And that's just ludicrous. It's just, now the scholars, liberal scholars, come along and say, well, this is the best. And they have early and late, and they have the early dates and the late dates, and it gets a little bit complicated. But we're going to pretty much squash that idea, because Ramses, you see, Moses died before Ramses even came into power. Moses died by 1407 BC. Ramses didn't come into power till 1290. He was a very powerful pharaoh, but we'll disregard that. That's gone. So we'll come back to the dates that line up better with the Bible. Now the big question is, does Egyptology, do the dates of Egypt line up well with what we have here? And this is where the big debate is. And I don't claim to have absolute knowledge about the dates of Egypt because they're battling over them right now. But this is a pretty popular view right now among conservative Bible teachers. These are the pharaohs that you see on this list that lived around the time of the Exodus. These are the ones. Now, just real quick, Amenhotep the First could very well have been the first oppressor of the Hebrews. It could have been Amos, the one at the top there, Amos, from 1570 to 1546, but for sure Amenhotep the First was an oppressor of the Hebrews. He may have also been involved in killing the Hebrew boys, will come baby boys, or it could have been Thutmose the First. And Thutmose the Second really isn't in this, so we'll get rid of him. He wasn't involved in the killing of babies. He may have been involved in the oppression of the Jews during the time, but not killing the Hebrew boys. So either those two, Amenhotep or Thutmose First. But the key is the date. 1526 is when Moses was born, and that's when Amenhotep's the first reign ended, and when Thutmose the First reign began. So that's why we don't know for sure. That's a little bit of trivia that you may never have to use, but let's move on to Hatshepsut. Was she a teen when she, before I ask that question, was she the one that drew Moses out of the water, the Nile River, in the basket? We don't know. I'm asking it as a question for you to check it out. But she certainly had the power and the personality to do something that even as a 15-year-old. She could have instructed the people, get that baby, as we're going to see, take the baby, take it back to the mom, see to it that the baby's taken care of, and so on. Even as a 15-year-old, as a daughter of Thutmose the First, and having her dominant type personality, she could have done that. That's not out of the question. But is she the one? And that would, of course, been 1526. She may have been about 15 years old at that time. Was she reigning while Moses still lived in Egypt? And that on the far left there, Egypt lived in Egypt for 40 years as an Egyptian, thinking he was an Egyptian, perhaps, maybe not all those 40 years. But her reign began, apparently, while Moses was still there in the land. And there was nobody really to run the country. She was more prepared and trained to be the Pharaoh of Egypt than Thutmose the Third, who was a little kid. You see, Moses was about 10 years older than Thutmose the Third. And that's a big difference. Okay, we'll keep going. Why was she disgraced? Did you know that Hatshepsut was disgraced? Her name and images were removed from every Egyptian monument. They proved this beyond a shadow of a doubt. She was disgraced by the Egyptians. And when did that happen? By the end of her reign, 1482. So what do we see here? We see some interesting things going on, if in fact she was the one who pulled Moses out of the Nile River. Thutmose the Third, he was a boy during Hatshepsut's reign. He was co-regent with her until her death, which was 1482. It's interesting that if 1482 is correct, that was only a few years after Moses fled Egypt. That's when she died. And did Thutmose the Third have something to do with that? He came into power, it is believed, around 1490, either 1504 or 1490. But it's interesting, when you look at these, it fits a possibility. It does match here with reality. Is it possible Thutmose the Third was the Pharaoh of the Exodus, which took place at the end of Moses' experience there in the Sinai? So Hatshepsut would have died While Moses was away, 4 years after Moses left, Hatshepsut died, and she died mysteriously. And then all of her names were erased off of the Egyptian monuments. Why? And the Egyptologists today are debating over that. Why was her name erased? That's a very big thing to happen if your name is stricken from all the Egyptian monuments. And then at the end of that 40 years in the Sinai, Moses then comes back to Egypt and demands to let my people go. Now the question is, was Thutmose III still the pharaoh, or was there a new pharaoh? The next pharaoh would be Amenhotep II. Amenhotep may have been there in Egypt when Israel left the country, but this is where the dates get a little confusing. We're not real sure about Thutmose III and Amenhotep II. That's why you see the little dotted boxes on your sheet there. They could have had an earlier reign, and so we don't know for sure. Now, that's that sheet I just gave you. And when we read the Bible, we're not a bunch of, no offense to the Hicks, but we're not a bunch of Hicks. Okay? We're educated. We can talk to any university professor. We can debate with them, even though they may come across, well, what degree do you have? How many PhDs do you have? You can debate them. If you don't have a PhD, doesn't mean you can't debate with them. They don't have a monopoly on truth. I mean, think about it. I don't want to go there, but look at what's happening to our country and the world. If everybody's so smart, why is it in such a big mess? Why are we $18 trillion? I don't want to go there. If they're so smart, why are we $18 trillion? I just went there. $18 trillion. Headed towards $20 trillion by the time Obama leaves. Do they think that that's going to be okay? I went too far. Okay. Ancient Egypt by Oakes and Gotland. This is another opinion. There's Amos, Amenhotep I, Thutmose I, Thutmose III, Hatshepsut. Amos, in this case, would be the oppressor and killer of the babies, as we see during his reign, 1526, when Moses was born. Under Thutmose I, is that when Moses would have fled out of Egypt? That would have been during Thutmose I's reign. And then, of course, we got Thutmose III, the pharaoh of the Exodus. And so here you see, just by arranging the dates a little bit, based on somebody else's opinion, this is what happens. And let me show you a really radical one. This one is Unwrapping the Pharaohs by Ashton and Down. Watch how radical this is. This is way before any of the pharaohs we just talked about. Sesostros the III. Sounds like a high blood pressure drug. 1572 to 1530. Here's another one. Amenemet. Say that real fast. Amenemet the III, 1531, 1484. And then here's one. Whoa, what is that? Sobek Neferu, 1483 to 1457. Who are these people? Neferhotep. Okay. Now, Amenemet would have been the one who oppressed the Hebrews and killed the babies, and when Moses would have fled Egypt. Okay. Pharaoh of Exodus would have been Neferhotep. And there you have it. That's pretty radical. There's just three. The one I'm sort of focused on is the one we did first, but I don't know which one's more correct. Does it really matter? All I want to show you is that we're not stupid. We can look these things up, you can research it, you can pull information out and see, well, where do these other opinions fit with the Bible? The Bible being the final measure of truth. That's the anchor. Okay. I'm going to leave this up while now we read the story. So let's get our Bibles out and go to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. And as we read now through chapter 1 and chapter 2, you're going to see why this was important. Exodus 1, verse 1, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob," and then it lists all the 12 sons. Verse 5, "All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already." So the idea here is, when Joseph was in Egypt, he's, remember, back in Genesis, he's the one that saved his brethren from the famine. And remember when they came in and they didn't recognize Joseph, and he fooled them, and then he scared them a little bit, which I think they deserved. And then he reveals himself to them, says, "Hey, I love you. This is God. This was God's plan all again." All you see this whole thing about forgiveness. Joseph is the epitome of forgiving somebody that wronged him. And did not his brothers wrong him? They hated him. Why? Because he was the favored son. And they put him in a pit. They wanted to kill him, but they decided to sell him to some traders. And then he was sold as a slave in Egypt. His brothers did this to him. Can you imagine how that would make you feel? And yet, when he had a chance to squash him, what did he do? He said, when they were fearful about him taking a revenge on him, he says, "No, I won't do that, because you see, this was God's hand all along. God was involved in this. God wanted to save us, our family." So Jacob and all 70 of his clan came to Egypt, and Joseph, the Pharaoh in charge there, allowed them to settle in Goshen, into an area called Goshen, which is the northernmost part of Egypt in the Nile Delta. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. So now we skip a bunch of time here as with the death of Joseph and his brothers. And from the time of Joseph until the start of the Exodus, this book, there's quite some time has gone by, 300 years or so. And during that time, the Pharaoh that was a friend with Joseph, and the Pharaoh that had raised Joseph into power, that line fell by the wayside, and a new line of pharaohs move in. Some believe they were called Hyksos, and they were shepherd pharaohs that moved into that region, and they did not know Joseph. And it also may even refer here to Amos. Now, by the way, did you notice the word M-O-S-E as a part of these names, M-O-S-E? You'll find that Moses' name is tied into these guys, these pharaohs. I think it's interesting, especially with the daughter of Pharaoh naming him. But we'll come back to that moment. So, quite amount of time has gone by. Verse 7, "But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplying, grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." They multiplied at a very fast rate there in the land of Goshen. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." We just talked about that. We don't know who it is. We can only conjecture. The Bible doesn't tell us who this king is or who this Pharaoh is. But it says here in verse 9, "And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." There's a large number of them. They're more and they're mightier. They're powerful. That's interesting. "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go out of the land." They don't want to lose their slaves. The slaves add value to the Egyptian economy, and they don't want to lose them, and they don't want to be fighting them. So they're going to try to figure out a way how to deal with them. It is believed that during this period of time, the Hebrews were multiplying at a very fast rate. Some have estimated between 6 and 8 children per family. If you put some numbers to that, just over a period of 400 years in which they were in Egypt, by the end of that time, we can conservatively estimate 2 million Hebrews in Egypt. Conservatively. Okay. So what did they do? How did the Egyptians deal with this? Verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. Now, there are those who would argue, simply because these two cities are listed here, they want to move Exodus to the time of Ramesses, 200 years later. And they're saying, well, look at Ramesses existed. The city Ramesses didn't really come to existence until after Ramesses the Pharaoh reigned. How do they know? Based on what? How do they know that Ramesses wasn't named after the city? How do they know that? And so you can debate it as to what actually happened. So the Bible's correct. The dates are correct. The Ramesses and Pithom, they were there at that time. Now, it's possible that it wasn't called Ramesses at that time, but a scribe took the liberty to change the name to a more modern name that the people would understand in that day, hundreds of years later, because we do know that that happened in the Bible. They would change the name of a city so the people reading the text would understand which city they were speaking about. And that doesn't make the Bible inaccurate. It just, they changed it to fit the name of the city that was on that geographical land. Okay, let's move on. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. That notice, as they were afflicted, they grew. And so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. And their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. They kept after them. They were building muscle on them. That's what they were doing. They were making them stronger, more powerful than they. You see what they're doing? It's sort of a backfires on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, verse 15, of whom the name of one was Shiprah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of the midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him, and if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the... Now notice that they feared God. They would rather obey God than man. And they didn't even have the scriptures at this point. They didn't have a Bible at this time. And yet they knew that this would be a wrong thing to do because they feared God. And so the king, verse 18 of Egypt, called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, and they lie here, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. And so they just tell a lie. They're lying to who? To Satan. You have to tell Satan the truth? I mean, you know, think about it. I'm not talking about situation ethics here. I'm just talking about what is right. What is right? Well, we're in a quandary today in our culture about what is right. The Bible gives us the standards by which to measure what is truth. And so the Bible is a book that we use to go in and find out, well, what's right. In this case, they were saving the life of a child. And in God's eyes, that's the right thing to do. Okay, we can get into the issue of abortion, couldn't we, here? Pro-life, pro-abortion, whatever you want to call it, anti-abortion, however you want it, doesn't matter. It's just that's the issue. Which one does God, how does he view the topic? And so this is a basis by which we can now discuss it. We have a scripture here. This is what they did to save the life of a child. They didn't want to put the child to death. And so how did God respond to this? Verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very mightily. Verse 21, and so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. In other words, he allowed them to have families of their own. They were midwives, had a job to do, but then he allowed them to have families of their own. That's what this is saying. Verse 22, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So here's Pharaoh's solution to his problem. He wants to stop the fast growth. So take the male children and throw them in the river and kill them. Do that. That'll cut down on the population growth. That was his solution. Since you're not going to cooperate with me, I'll do it myself. With an iron hand, I'll come in with my soldiers, and I will take your children from you, and I will throw them and kill them by throwing them in the river. So right here in this chapter 1, we have an example of how God views these things. If the government comes in and tries to force you to do something that you know is against how God believes, what not how God believes, what God stands for, who he is, and how he views an issue, then you do what you know is right, what God would do, you would do. You know, they would have these bracelets for a while. What would Jesus do? You know, WWJD. And so they would, it was more of a popular thing than it was reality, because the same people would be out getting drunk and having a, you know, doing things they shouldn't be doing. And you know when you're doing something wrong. Unless you're totally dead to God. See, if you're a born-again Christian and you have this Holy Spirit in you, you know what is right and you know what is wrong. And when you don't do what is right and you do what is wrong, then you will have darkness in you and you won't feel right. And you want to be cleansed. Because the Holy Spirit, you see, is working on you to cleanse you, to help you with this, and to make it right. Don't you want to have that perfect peace that passes all understanding, and that joy that's complete, and an abundant life? We can't have these things if we're living in sin. There's a problem right now in the church among males and even females who are into internet pornography. And they, well, I don't see anything wrong with this, yet they're having troubles. And they want to talk about it. Well, you know, can't you figure it out? Should you be doing this here when you, well, no one's seeing. Well, what do you mean no one's looking? The Lord knows everything you do. And his thoughts of you are as the grains of sand. He knows everything about you. And how do you think if you're married, how do you think your spouse feels about this? I guarantee you that is diminishing her and making her feel less loved by you. Oh, no, that couldn't be further from the truth. Don't give me that baloney. How do you think that makes her feel? Any of you listening out there on the internet? How do you think that makes her feel? It diminishes her. She'll try to make herself appear better to you on the outside, and you're both getting old. One day it's just isn't the same 50 years later. You don't look the same after 50 years. I used to have a lot more hair. I had more teeth. I could see better 50 years ago. But it's changing. I don't look the same. I look in the mirror and I go, oh my gosh, people have to look at that? I try to figure out, well, maybe if I put on a hat or something, or get this hole filled in on my tooth. And we have this thing about, you know, you see, we're being measured by what's on the inside, not on the outside. And we have it all backwards. And we think, well, this is the right thing to do. Well, the right thing to do is to have a right heart towards God. That's the right thing to do. The right thing to do is to want to serve Him and put Him first in everything you do. And that does not include sitting there looking at the internet at things you know you shouldn't be looking at. I don't know why I'm picking on this one, but or watching soap operas all day and just sitting there wasting away watching senseless things. Why do we do that? It's just not right. We don't have much time here. I mean, think about it. Even if you live 100 years, what's that? That'll go by so quick, and we're told to redeem the time. Well, these midwives did what was right, and God saw that they feared Him in their hearts and their actions, and so He blessed them as a result. And yes, you can lose out on blessings if you're living in sin. Galatians verse 6-7 tells us that do not be mocked. God is not deceived. You shall reap what you sow. And He's no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter who you are. Moses was kept. He wasn't allowed to go in the land because he sinned. We're all in the same boat. Billy Graham, sinner. Franklin Graham, sinner. We're all sinners. He doesn't have any. He shows no respect of persons. If we live in sin, we will reap what we sow. And so these gals, they did what was right, and God blessed them and honored them for that. Exodus chapter 2. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him and daubed it with asphalt and pitch and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister, who is Miriam, stood far off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. This very well could have been Hatshepsut as a young girl, teenage girl, the daughter of Thutmose the First. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister, that would be Miriam, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, verse 8, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. It's interesting to me that as you're reading through this, you aren't given any names of the Egyptians, except for the two midwives, but they were Hebrew. But there's no name where it's Pharaoh's daughter, or it's the king. We're not given a name, so we're sort of left as to, well, which ones are these? And that's where part of the trouble is. And so the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, verse 9, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And that would be, of course, Moses' mother, Jochebed. And the child grew, verse 10, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So after Moses was weaned, he was given to Pharaoh's daughter, and notice, he became her son. She made him her son. 3 years later, she's older. Back in those days, it was not unusual to be married, if you're a female, by the time you're 16. That was not unusual. Okay. He became her son, verse 10. So she called him his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." So Moses is an Egyptian name that means he was drawn out of the water, drawn out. And it's interesting, the connection to perhaps her father's name, Thutmose the First. Part of his name, Thutmose, is Moses. Same with her great grandfather, Amos the first. So this is not out of line to have Moses in this particular history, because Moses matches up with his, obviously, a relative, what she would want to connect to a relative. Now it came to pass, verse 11, in those days when Moses was grown. Now Acts chapter 7:23 tells us that he was age 40 at this point. We need to go to the New Testament to find this out. So he was grown, he was 40, that he went, verse 11, out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now, I want to stop right there just real quickly to say this. He's 40 at this point. We don't know what has transpired over the last couple of decades, at least, three decades. We don't know. Hollywood fills all of that in with all kinds of stuff. I did see the Exodus. I went out and saw it. I don't have a problem with giving my $6, but I wanted to go see it. And they had the Hittites. That was historically accurate. The Hittites and the Egyptians were fighting. That could have been happening during that time. Not a problem. But that's speculation. So we don't know what took place in his life up to the, it could have been when he was age 20 he found out he was Hebrew, and for the next 20 years he struggled with this issue. That's very possible. And so toward the end of that period, around age 40, he wanted to check him out of curiosity. You know, as you get older you start looking at your genealogies. Everybody over 50 knows that. Right? You start looking at you. No. It's interesting how that is, if you have nothing better to do. But Moses went out to check out his, what he was told were his relatives. And we don't know how he was told or how he found out, but the fact is he knew. So he went out to check it out. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. He knew he was Hebrew at this point. I don't say Jewish, because the Jews don't come till later. They're not called Jews till much later, but they're Hebrews. Verse 12, so he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out on the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And then he said, verse 14, who made you prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And so Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now, if he was in a powerful position, why would he fear? Why would he? Now, of course, their culture is much like ours in this sense, that if you killed an Egyptian official, just as today, if let's say a high official in our government, let's say President Obama killed one of his cabinet members or killed a senator, which I'm sure he'd like to. But anyway, what if he did that? He's subject to the law just like everybody else. No one's above the law. And he'd have to go to court. Of course, if you can have a lot of money, have enough money to buy the best lawyers, that helps. But that's just the way it is. Rome was the same way. If you killed a Roman, didn't matter who you are, you'd have to go and be judged. This is what's going on here. So Moses fled. He didn't want to be caught. He had already been found out, so he got out of there. And then he went and dwelt, verse 15b, in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Very important point. He went to Midian. That's no longer Egypt. He's outside of Egypt. And now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their flocks, father's flocks. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flocks. And so he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah his daughter to Moses and bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, For he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land, and it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Here we go now. This Pharaoh died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Notice how this is written. God acknowledged. God remembered what? His covenant with who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why is that here? It's in Exodus. We're out of Genesis now. You see, the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant that was made with those three, are following them wherever they go. They've been out of the land of Canaan for a while. They're now in Egypt, and the covenant is there. God remembered the covenant that he had made with the forefathers, and he looked upon the children of Israel, and he acknowledged them. This is a good point to stop, because now what we're going to find, as just in these short two chapters, we have Moses fleeing out of Egypt to the land of Midian, and the children come under even more pressure from the Pharaoh, and their cries went up to the Lord. And what does the Lord remember? His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what he remembers. What is that promise made up of? The promise to give this group of people a piece of land, make them a great nation in that piece of land, and to bless all the families of the earth through them. That's the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's a nice segue into chapter 3, where Moses is now going to learn about this God, which is interesting to me, because Moses really didn't know much about him. So, Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. We thank you as we move on through these chapters of Exodus, that you will help us to hear what your Spirit is saying to your church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. Now, as you go out there, know that the enemy wants to take you out. That's his goal. Satan has it out for you. And he wants to stumble you. He wants to discourage you. He wants to put you in the pits of depression. Know that God is for you and not against you. Romans chapter 8. His love for you is just amazing. His love for you and for me. It's hard. I like to say it in public. I like to say how much he loves you. Because he's rooting for you. And even if you're caught up in some kind of sin, he's rooting for you to come out of it through the blood of Jesus, simply by confessing it. Go out there with that knowledge. Go out into the world as you go into the world. You're not of it, but you go into the world. Confess your sin. Whenever it comes along, just confess it right away. Get rid of it. And then as you do, you'll feel clean. Isn't that cool how that works? You'll feel clean, and then you just move on, knowing, forgetting the past, because he's forgotten about it. And take that out there with that knowledge, and knowing that he has wiped every sin clean with the blood, precious blood of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.